Week after week as a church, we're going through the book of Luke and having a message each week from what is written. And this morning we've reached the second part of verse 43. And we're going to consider this morning the second part of that verse and also verses 44 and 45. So we're going to consider this morning. Let me read to you those words again. But while everyone marvelled at all the things which Jesus did, that's the context, they're all marvelling, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. I want to encourage you this morning to do three things. Three things in the light of these verses. Those of you who are here regularly, you will know that we're in this great chapter of change, Luke chapter 9. Up until this point, Jesus himself has done all the preaching and all the miracles. This is the chapter where he equips the 12 and sends them out, both to preach the kingdom and to perform miracles and to have power and authority over demons. It's very much a chapter of change in which the focus in some way turns to the disciples. We said all the way along it's also a chapter of climax, because it's here that Simon Peter is the first disciple to recognise who Jesus is. Other people say that he might be Elijah or another prophet back from the dead or John the Baptist. It's Simon Peter who says, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That climactic moment when the disciple, one of the disciples, first realises who Jesus is. It's also a climax because this is the Mount of Transfiguration, where in a sense heaven gives their amen to Peter's words. Because Jesus is transfigured there on the mountain, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. We recognise there that he is God in all of his very essence, that he is the Messiah, long promised, who's now come, that we are to trust. And there we see that Jesus is affirmed in his person by the Father, who says, "This is my beloved Son, this is my chosen one, hear him." So it's a chapter of change, and it's a chapter of climax, but very much a chapter also about discipleship. Just remember that as we come to these words which are spoken to the disciples. Early on in the chapter, the 12 have been equipped and sent out. You remember that then they return and they're full of all that they've done in the name of the Lord Jesus. We've then seen that the 5,000 are fed, and though that is clearly for the benefit of the 5,000 men and everybody else who was there because they were hungry, Luke's account shows it was also specifically for the benefit of the disciples, because it was a test of them and their faith. Because Jesus turns to them and says, "You give them something to eat." So the focus is very much on the disciples. Jesus outlines the true cost of discipleship. He's going to do that again in verse 57. That's the first verse that we didn't read to this morning. But in between him speaking about the true cost of what it is to be a true Christian, Luke records five different incidents which all reflect very poorly indeed upon the disciples. The first, of course, is the father with the son with the demon. As we saw last time, I think, the disciples could not cast the demon out. They failed. And they went to Jesus and said, "Why couldn't we do that?" And he said, "You have little faith." That's the first incident showing the disciples in a poor light. The second is here, when Jesus tells them what he's already told them, and they don't understand, and they're afraid to ask. So they're not being painted in a very glorious light here in chapter 9. They can't cast out the demon, even though they've been told that they can, but they don't trust. They don't understand what Jesus is saying, they're frightened to ask. And then thirdly, we shan't get onto that this morning, but then they dispute amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest. It's rather an odd context, isn't it, in which to argue about who's going to be the greatest when you just failed to understand, been too frightened to ask, and haven't been able to cast out a demon. You know, you said a demon. Casting out deacons, that's a thought. No. At that point, they dispute amongst themselves as who's the greatest. Perverse. Then we find that they forbid others to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Jesus rebukes them in verse 50. And then in verse 55 he has to rebuke them again. because James and John ask about commanding fire down from heaven to consume those who haven't received Jesus. Five incidents which reflect very poorly upon the disciples at this stage. They are men who have much to learn and they need to grow. And there's no disciple of Jesus here this morning who's exempt from those two needs. Please don't think too highly of yourself this morning that you don't think you have much to learn and need to grow. The evidence, frankly, is in your life and mine. The fact that we need to grow and have much to learn is evident from the poor lives that we still live as Christians. So let's be hungry to hear what God has to say to us this morning, and let's ask him to sanctify us by his word, which is true. The first thing I want to encourage you to do this morning is to give your rapt attention to God's plan. Just for a few moments here this morning, I'm begging with you really to give your rapt attention, to give your mind, your focus, your heart to God's plan, to be engrossed in it, in who God is, in what activity he is performing, in what his plan is. Nothing demands your attention more than your Creator, than the one who you will meet on the day of judgment. Nothing is more worthy of your attention this morning than who he is and what he's done. So give your rapt attention, firstly, to his plan. It's very evident from the scriptures that there is a God who is at work carrying out his purposes. That might not be familiar to some of you here this morning, but the scripture never argues for the existence of God. It simply takes his existence as read. For these are his words. He is speaking to us. There is a God, an invisible God as we've sung, who nevertheless is at work. What's he doing? Well, he is carrying out his purposes. How do we know there's a God? Well, wonderfully, he's made himself known. He's made himself known in the creation. He's made himself known in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he's made himself known to us here in his word. These aren't the words of men here this morning. This is the word of the living God. He's spoken to us. And therefore we know what kind of God he is. He tells us that he's holy. He tells us that he's pure. He tells us that he's an uncreated God, that he always was. That he's eternal, that he's unchanging, that he's high, that he's majestic. That he's a God who pardons. He's a God who provides. He's a God who is merciful and kind and loving. Everything you need to know about God is found here in his word. There is a God. And we know what he is like. This God is at work. He didn't simply create the world and wind it all up like a clock and then sit back and disappear from the scene. No. This God is at work. He's always at work. And the fact that he is at work is nowhere better shown than in the life and ministry of Jesus, his only son. Because Jesus is God in flesh. He's fully God and fully man at the same time. But we see that God was at work before Jesus came. We see that God was at work in the life of Jesus. We see that God is at work still today. There is a God, and he's at work. And what is he doing? Well, he's carrying through his purposes, which is this: to gather to himself a people, an undeserving people, a people who by nature are rebellious people, a people who in their sin offend a holy God. And God is at work gathering together an undeserving group of people, an innumerable number, forgiving them their sins and changing them to become more like Jesus. To one day take them all to himself to live with him forever in an eternal bliss. There's a God. And he's at work. And he's carrying out this glorious purpose to gather together the people to himself. Now, the danger in you hearing that this morning is this: that you might make an inadequate response to that truth. There's a God who's at work carrying out his purposes. That's glorious. But most people respond inadequately to that truth. We see that here. We see Jesus is at work teaching and performing miracles, but we see, first of all, an inadequate response in the crowd. What's the crowd's response? They're amazed. They're filled with wonder. They marvel. Amazement is an inadequate response. It doesn't go far enough. There are people this morning who have lived and died and are not with God. They are in the place the Bible calls hell. But they may have spent part of their lives being amazed at God. But that response was inadequate, and they haven't gone to be with the Lord. That response can be a fickle response. Within a few months, the previously amazed are calling for him to be crucified and put to death. Just 5 days before Jesus is put to death, the crowd are saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord!" They're full of awe and wonder and amazement. And yet before the next weekend, they've cried, "Crucify him! Put him to death!" So beware, please, very much of your response this morning. It could be inadequate, it could be fickle. The disciples' response too is poor. They also are in danger, which is why Jesus has to say what he says to them. You see, Simon Peter has come to realize that Christ is the promised one who's now come. Throughout all the Old Testament, God has promised that one will come, and he's now here, he's the Messiah. But so many people misunderstood what sort of Messiah he would be. They were expecting a glorious, victorious, triumphant Messiah of the military or political type. Somebody would come and banish the Romans and give the nation of Israel back to the Jews. So they're in danger of misunderstanding who Jesus is, which is why when Simon says to him, "You're the Christ of God," Jesus immediately nips in the bud their wrong understanding of the Messiah by saying there, back in verse 21, 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests." What? That was shocking to them. In fact, the other gospel writers tell us that Peter turns around and rebukes Jesus. Says it will never be so. But Jesus has to, in a sense, prick that bubble of euphoria and misunderstanding by saying, "No, the Son of Man is going to suffer and be betrayed into the hands of evil men and die, and on the third day rise again." And they clearly thought that was a nonsense. How could the great Messiah die? Well, in the verses that we're looking at this morning, the crowd is marvelling, and Jesus again nips it in the bud. Any danger of his disciples being misled by popular amazement and by triumphalistic shallowness in the disciples is confronted by Jesus, who says, "Let these words sink down into your ears." It's as though he turns away from the marvelling crowd to the disciples and says, "Don't be fooled by this, don't be misled by this, listen. Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." There's a God who's at work carrying out his purposes. Be very careful, please, how you respond this morning. Because we too have to be sobered up and brought to an undivided attention by a call for the words of Jesus to sink down into our ears. Two things. It requires a call. In a way, you'd have thought these things would stand up on their own, but we are so prone to wander and to misunderstand that we need a call. "Let he who has ears, let him hear. Be careful how you listen. Give attention to my word." Jesus says this again and again and again, and he says it to you and me this morning. Give attention to his word. And it requires a certain quality of hearing. He uses this wonderful phrase. You can also imagine one of your old impatient teachers using it, couldn't you? "Let these words sink down into your ears." There's words which need to sink down, soak, penetrate. The word really means take completely to heart these words. Completely. Receive them. Respond to them. Let these words sink down into your heart. And then the words which Jesus says, talks about the plan of God that I'm asking you to give your rapt attention to this morning. He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now I want you to notice this morning that the real plan of God, as it's made known in His Word, is quite a shock. In some ways, it's not what we first thought it was. It might not be what we were taught at school, if we ever taught this at school. We might have thought that Christianity was about a very good man who sets a wonderful example and is a very nice story. Whereas the Bible says that the real plan of God to the Jews was a stumbling block and to Gentiles was foolishness. That's what I mean this morning by the fact it's a shock. What God has planned to do to the world's eyes is foolishness. Elsewhere, the word nonsense is used. It's a real shock. And I want you to see something of the shock this morning, and perhaps begin to be perplexed by it before you then understand it. You see, Messiah's victory over his enemies, Messiah's victory, triumph over his enemies, is going to involve him being betrayed or delivered into the hands of men. And at one level, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, what kind of great leader, God's anointed king, allows themselves to be betrayed? What kind of leadership's that? What kind of victory can be won by somebody who's going to be delivered into the hands of men? That doesn't sound very impressive at all. But let these words sink down into your ears this morning. This lies at the very heart of God's plan. That's why I want to ask you to give your rapt attention to them this morning. Sometimes the word there in verse 44 is translated, Jesus is about to be betrayed. Delivered is a much better word, but sometimes it's betrayed. What is Jesus referring to in those words? Well, first of all, he's referring to Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Remember, we've seen already, haven't we, in chapter 6, Judas Iscariot is one of the 12 whom Jesus calls. Was it 2 weeks ago at the baptism, we were looking at names, weren't we? Nisha was being baptised. Nisha means sunset or evening. We looked at how important names are. We looked at how people name their children after famous people or people who mean something to them. I've never met a Judas yet, have you? I've never had a Judas in my class. I don't know anybody named Judas. Because Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. And that's what he's referring to here. The Bible says that Judas went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. I understand that when Michael Heseltine went against Mrs. Thatcher for the leadership of the Tory party, somebody arrived at his office and left a bag of 30 pieces of silver for him. They counted him as a Judas. From that time on, we read, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas arrives, we're told, I'm quoting the Bible, with great multitude, with swords and clubs, coming from the chief priests and elders of the people. And Judas had already agreed a sign of betrayal, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And Judas the betrayer goes up and says, greetings, Rabbi. And kissed him. Jesus says the Son of Man is about to be delivered or about to be betrayed into the hands of men. That's what he's referring to here, Judas's betrayal. But what I really want you to see this morning is that this is part of God's plan. This is no surprise turn of events. Judas is not behaving off script, if we can say that this morning. The handing over of Jesus by Judas is all part of God's what I've called shocking plan. Foolishness to Gentiles, a stumbling block to Jews. How do we know that it wasn't a surprise turn of events? Well, we know that from these words. Before it happens, Jesus is predicting it because he knows it's going to happen. We could prove that again by turning to John chapter 13 this morning, the Last Supper, where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. As he washes their feet, he says, "Not all of you are clean." And the Bible goes on to say, "For he knew who would betray him." With his disciples around him at the Last Supper, he says, "One of you will betray me." And Jesus dips a piece of bread and he gives it to Judas Iscariot. It's not a sudden turn of events which catches everybody by surprise. It doesn't catch Jesus by surprise. It doesn't catch God by surprise, because it's part of God's plan. Jesus knew it was going to happen. What's more, in the upper room, Jesus quotes these words. He says, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Hates me, he's going to betray me." Where is that quote from? It's a quote from Psalm 41, verse 9. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas is spoken of in the Old Testament in prophetic form. It was part of God's plan. It ever was part of God's plan that Judas should betray Jesus, that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of men. And it had to be fulfilled, because it's part of the astonishing plan of God. So in these words, Jesus is referring to Judas, but Judas's work is all part of God's plan, spoken of hundreds of years before it took place. And Jesus here is actually referring to much more than Judas. The same word is used in the Acts of the Apostles, another book in the Bible, chapter 3 and verse 13. Of the Jewish people, Peter says, "The one whom you delivered up to Pilate, you delivered him up. Judas delivered him up, but you people, you delivered him up too." And the word is used of Pilate in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 26. Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. It's the same word. In the purpose of God, Judas Iscariot, the Jewish people, and Pilate delivered Jesus up to be crucified. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here, amongst the euphoria, the crowd being filled with wonder and amazement. But Jesus is speaking about more than his betrayal. As Matthew and Mark make clear in their Gospels, he's speaking about his betrayal and his death and his resurrection. God was not frantically thinking of how to respond to the latest turn of events. God was working out his eternal purposes, according to the counsel of his will, according to his word, in the betrayal and in the death and in the resurrection of his son. But listen to this. That word used here of Judas, and used of Pilate, and used of the Jewish leaders, is used of another in Scripture too. Who else delivered up Jesus? Who else delivered up Jesus? Peter preached and said this: he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God. God himself delivered Jesus up. In fact, in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, the 8th chapter and the 32nd verse, we read there that God did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. The plan of Almighty God was to deliver up, he himself to deliver up his only begotten son Jesus to Calvary's cross as a sacrifice for sin. That's the plan, the activity, the purpose of God, to which I'm asking you this morning to give your rapt attention. It was God who delivered him up. You see, some people become very familiar with the story of Jesus dying on the cross. And then they come to see two things. They come to see that Jesus was there because of me. It was my sin that held him there. I'm the sinner for whom Jesus died. They see that they, in a sense, put him on the cross. But then they see a second thing too. They see that it was God who put him on the cross. This is the astonishing grace and love of God. There's only one God. Those Hindu priests who are worshipping to their idols and offering sacrifice to Sonal every day, well, their gods are no gods at all. They're just idols. It's the Lord, our God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made the heavens. He's the eternal God. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the one who's given you life and breath and health and every other good and perfect gift. He's the one who's carrying out his purposes here in this world. He is a holy and a pure and a majestic God, and like me, you have sinned against him. You by nature are hostile in your mind against this God. You're not simply, as many evangelicals are worryingly saying today, you're not simply broken. Like me, you're a rebel. You have declared unilateral independence against God. You, in your pride and arrogance, have turned away from God to live without reference to the Holy One of Israel, to your Maker, to the one who sustains you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his or her own way. There is a God. And you have offended him in your sin. You haven't got anywhere near to loving him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And the wages of your sin is death and eternal punishment. That's what every one of us here this morning deserves by nature. To sin against God is a huge offence. It's treason. We get cross, don't we? Perhaps the little one doesn't show us the respect we think that we deserve. You've never shown God the respect that he deserves. We're sinners. We've offended him. And yet the offended one has devised a plan by which unworthy offenders and rebels like you and me can be saved, can be forgiven, can come to know God. And that plan is through the life and the death on the cross as a sin-bearing sacrifice for sin of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. This is the astonishing plan of salvation. Hallelujah! God has purposed to deliver up his pure, his only begotten Son in our place to pay the price of our sins, that all who look to him will be forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored. On the one hand, it's shocking. On the other hand, it's staggering. It's amazing grace, it's amazing love, and this plan spoken of here, of course, came true. And Jesus was betrayed, and Jesus died, and Jesus turned aside the wrath of God there on Calvary, and he rose victorious over sin and hell and death and Satan on the third day, and he's ascended to the right hand of power and authority, and he ever lives to intercede for those who are his own, and one day he's coming, oh glorious day! I'm simply asking you, a creature of the dust made by the living God, to give your rapt attention to this plan and purpose this morning. And then to repent and to believe. To turn to God here this morning. The living God. The living God who is at work. The living God who has brought you. Whatever your name is, whatever reason you'll think you're here this morning, the living God has so loved you, he's brought you here this morning to speak to you. And to demand your rapt attention to his plan. To who he is. The delivering up of Jesus Christ for you. To pay the price of your foul sin. And the Bible says that God now commands people everywhere to repent. Which means to turn. To turn from your empty, rebellious, living your life your own way, your life of sin. Turn from that. And to believe upon the Lord Jesus. To come to Him here today. To express to Him today something of your awe and wonder and amazement that He really is God. But oh, that you have lived in a way which has dishonored and despised Him. You've lived without reference to Him. Oh, you deserve death and judgment, and that's what you'll face if you will not turn and believe upon Him. Won't you here this morning call out to the Lord Jesus Christ in sorrow for your sin? Believe upon Him for the forgiveness of your sins. As you see the horror of your sin, all that you've said and done and thought, the horror of your rebellion and hostility to God, maybe for one of you this morning you see that's been lifted off of you because it was nailed to Jesus 2,000 years ago. He knew you by name. He loved you and He died for you. And so He calls you to come to Him today. To renounce, to forsake, to turn away from sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, you might have come in here this morning at around 10:30, unsaved. Walking in life on what the Bible says is the broad way that leads to destruction. And through the living God working out His purposes in your life here this morning, you can live saved. You can live transformed. You can go back to your home and your friends and your family and your college, and you can be a different person. With a new heart. We were hearing a couple of weeks ago, weren't we, from Matthew Brennan, who I think many of you know, he's the preacher in Shepshed, about a fellow who'd been along to his church, a bricky, a builder. Great drinker, great drunkard, great swearer. Something happened to him on Sunday. Something happened to him. And he went to work the next day, he's on the building site, and somebody handed him a brick, and he threw hold of a brick, and he said, "Thank you." And the building site just went to silence. Thank you? Nobody says thank you on a building site. And he said, the three people around me just stopped. I've forgotten the guy's name. They said, "What on earth happened to you? What on earth happened to you?" And as he asked the question, the whole building site stopped. And the guy stood there, he said, "Last night I read in God's word about being born again. And I asked God to do it to me." He said, "I just noticed I'm different this morning." And he was. He'd come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd come to turn from his sin. He was now a new creation. The old had gone, the new had come. And now he was a disciple who'd still got much to learn and much to grow in. "When I was converted, I described it once as like going through puberty without having had any sex education. Because I was aware of a change. I didn't fully understand the change. I knew that I'd come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Lord and Saviour, but I didn't understand the fullness of that. And in a sense, we go on understanding more of the fullness every day and every year. But there was one who turned from sin and believed in the Lord Jesus." What of you this morning? I began by saying I wanted to encourage you to do three things this morning. We've got to the bottom of page 2 and I've just completed the first part. So we'll do parts 2 and 3 another week. I just want to say to you this morning, would you not give your rapt attention to the living God and His quite remarkable plan of salvation? To save men and women and young people just like you, rebels, deserving destruction. And yet He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, and that includes you, whosoever would believe upon him, believe on Christ, would not perish. If you don't believe, you'll perish, but have everlasting life. If you believe upon him here this morning, if you call upon his name, he will save you. And you will walk out with a possession that you never brought in this morning, but you'll walk out with a possession which you've received from the living God, and it's nothing less than eternal life, the greatest possession in the world. How will you respond this morning? May it be that your response is to repent and to believe. And if you're a Christian, then maybe to recommit your life to the Lord Jesus, to forsake your lukewarmness, to come to him again and thank him for the greatness of his love, because he alone is worthy.